If you have your Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you just open right to the beginning. We'll actually start from Genesis 1, and I'm going to preach to the end of Revelation, so we're going to be here a while. Oh, did I verbalize that? But we are going to start in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to work our way through, but Genesis chapter 3 is where we'll land more. It's interesting, different words carry different weights, don't they? For example, if I say this morning, Minnesota Vikings, if I say Green Bay Packers, I knew I was in divided country and I just had to do that. If I say liver, if I say steak. Okay, I like this. How about if I say cancer? Some of you just went to a place that's really painful. Words have incredible power. And this really isn't about defining words this morning, but I'm going to say another word. The word is shame. Every one of us, whether you can identify it or not, you can identify it as anxiety, you can identify it as shame, has this incredible weight throughout our lifetime where we do things or we don't do things because we feel the weight of shame. Shame can show itself in many, many different ways. Shame itself is this sense of inadequacy, of dishonor, a confusion of reality. The Hebrew idea of shame is that something is delayed or stuck, or we feel trapped and we can't move. In reality, for all of us, we were not designed to live in shame. That's why it's so devastating. You and I were not designed to live in shame. But what I'm going to tell you this morning as we process through this in the start of Genesis and then get to Hebrews is that there is the reality, yes, we're dealing with and living and wrestling with the reality of shame, that there is actually another reality of freedom from shame. Freedom from shame is not just possible, it is actually the reality of the follower of Jesus. So that's why we're actually going to start back in Genesis. If you go to chapter 1, we're going to set up moving really rapidly to a little part of Genesis 1 into Genesis 2 that will lead us then into Genesis 3, and it's going to make sense of why we're talking about this reality of shame. If we go into Genesis chapter 1 and we look at the reality of God creating mankind in verse 26 and verse 27, it's really interesting the Hebrew writing of this. There's three different places where he talks about being created, and then when he talks about the creation of mankind, it's the longest paragraph of all of creation. So he's saying something. This is astounding, and he uses this word created three times. Why is he repeating himself? We don't have the time to get into all of that, but just listen to this. In verse 26, it says, "And God said, let's make man in our," I'm going to ask for participation here, "in our image and in our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds in the heavens and the livestock and all of the earth," everything that was named before that, "over everything creeping that creeps on the earth." And verse 27 says, "And so God created," the first time he says created, "man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him." The second time he says created, "and male and female, he created them," the third time. In Hebrew thought and idea, the idea of three times is really significant. It's really whole. He has created mankind in a unique way in his image for relationship with him. In a sense, you could say in his image is like we're in the shade of God. In the image of God, in the shade of God, we're called to resemble him. And Adam and Eve did. It was beautiful. They were created in his image. And then it's really interesting. You go from chapter 1 to chapter 2, and he's going to expound on this uniqueness of the creation of mankind. So go to chapter 2, and we're going to see that mankind, man and woman, are actually created in a unique way. But don't ignore chapter 1, that both man and woman, mankind, was created in the image of God. But we're going to see they were actually created in a unique way. Chapter 2 and verse 7, we're going to see that the Lord had formed man from the dust. Hey guys, you're dirt. That's creative. Like, take dirt, form it, breathe life into it. But it says more than that. The Lord God had formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into his nostrils, and he became a created, living creature. He breathed life into Adam. You go down to verse 15. Look at this. This is pretty amazing. And the Lord God took man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? Sit in the lazy chair and just hang out? What was he created him to do? To work. There was no burden to work. Adam didn't get up. The alarm clock went off. I don't want to go to work today. No. In the beauty of creation, Adam, every day is getting up, and I have the joy and the privilege of being in this garden to work it. Because sometimes we tend to think God created this picture and it was perfect. No, it was dynamic because everything had seed. There was plants that were growing. Mankind was to multiply. Animals were going to multiply. And he was created to have dominion and to work in the garden. And Adam enjoyed it, and Eve enjoyed it when she comes along. Verse 15, to work it and to keep it. Now look at this. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be, what? Alone. I will make a helper for him. Just put a dot there, in a sense, in your mind. Stop there. Because he's like, it's not good for man to be alone. So what do you think he would do next? He would create a helper, right? But he doesn't. Verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them before man to see what he would call them. You ever looked at how many different kind of animals and birds and fish and all that is? Like, I don't know about you, I think Adam and Eve had to have full capacity of their brain. Adam had to be able to name the animals. Because if God was bringing the animals past me, I'd get to like number 101 and I'd be like, that's an it. That one's a duh. Like, you feel like you run out of creativity, but Adam is given this privilege and this honor to name all the animals, and he gave it its name. And in verse 20, it says, the man gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But catch this, that's why I said put a dot in it. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now stop and just think about that a little bit. Why didn't God just create Adam, then create Eve, and then they mutually would name the animals? The text doesn't fully tell us this, but we do know that he created them to multiply, so there was male and there was female. Is it quite possible that as Adam is watching these animals go by, potentially in pairs, I'm not sure they were going by, but you kind of get what I'm saying, that he's going, wait a minute, God, you said it's not good for man to be alone, and now you're having me name all these animals, and there's male and female, and they're going to multiply, and there's going to be other ones, and say, God, what are you doing? I don't think he was critical of God, but why wouldn't he be like, you said it's not good for me to be alone? By the way, that was the first need that shows up in the Bible, is relationship. The first need that shows up before the fall is the need for relationship. So we see this uniqueness of what's going on, and then he gets done naming them all in the end of verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up the place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And this is Adam says, he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, that's important to understand that text, but also don't lose sight of that mankind, man and woman, are made in the image of God. It's a both and. Sometimes it's hard for us to get our minds around that. But they're created. Now, here's the other thing, one of the first things. There's a tension here. And you all should be looking at me like, you're crazy. What are you talking about? There's no tension there. Like Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship, right? But you got to get into the Hebrew words to be able to understand that God kept saying, I'm going to help mate or a helper fit. There's actually two different Hebrew words there in verse 18 and verse 20. God is saying, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to give you a helpmate. That first word, helper, means together, like this. I tend to think of it like glue. You're brought together. You're surrounded. It's almost like arms around to protect one another. And you're going to say, well, that's not tension. But wait a minute. The suitable helper or someone fit, that word actually means to be against. That's a head scratcher. Like, God, how can you have both? Like, a helper fit to be together like glue, but be against. To be together, but to be against. That doesn't make sense. Well, let's stop and think about that for a moment. If I take two boards, and they're standing up like this, something will come along and knock them over. But if I actually put tension upon them and put them together, they actually can stand. It's an image that maybe helps us to understand that God had actually created this positive tension for Adam and Eve. Tension existed before the fall, and it was perfect. That's helpful for us to understand as we navigate through the text and the scriptures. For Adam and Eve, together, apart, or against, they actually are like this tension place. So there's a positive tension right now that we're all facing that we're grateful for. It's called gravity. That's a tension. It holds you on the ground. Like, it's probably really hard for you to get home if you don't have it. Right? It's a positive tension. God created, designed, but for Adam and Eve, they were created unique. And so pre-fall, this tension was actually beautiful and perfect. Post-fall, it makes a mess. Because I venture to guess, and I think I would be 100% on this one, if you are married in this room, you've had troubles. Anybody want to admit they never have? It's the reality is we don't get the tension in the right place. So, this is just leading us up to this next point. I want us to go down in verse 24. This is interesting. That's going to lead us to verse 25. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother. That should be a head scratcher for us again, because do they have a hot father and mother? Huh. Like, this is the reality of Hebrew text. That should cause us to go, God, what are you trying to say? We're not going to solve that this morning, but we're going to wrestle as we move along. They shall become one flesh. Now, catch this. Verse 25, it's going to come back to where we talked about shame. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not... let me try that again. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not... They were not ashamed. That was the design. You were not designed by God, created in His image, to carry and to walk in shame. Now, unfortunately, we typically compartmentalize these things. Those of you that were with me yesterday, I unpacked this a little bit. But shame that we talked about, that sense of being hidden, embarrassed, dishonor, inadequacy, the sense of being stuck, is for them right there when it says they were both naked and they felt no shame, we instantly just think physical. But you are not just a physical being, are you? You are physical, but you have a mental capacity. You're listening to me right now. You're trying to make meaning of what I'm saying. You are social. You've greeted one another. Some of you are more social than others, but you were designed and built for relationships. You have emotions. For some of you, when I said cancer, there was an emotion that came over you. When I said shame, there was an emotion that came over you. Sometimes it's a great joy and happiness. Sometimes it's sadness and great sorrow. There's also a part of us that was created in the image of God. I don't know how else to say it, but that there's a spiritual part of us, a longing to be in relationship with our Creator. So when you hear naked, don't just think physical, mental, social, emotional, and spiritual, okay? So catch this. Verse 25 is perfect. It's amazing. They're created in the image of God. They have dominion. Both Adam and Eve have dominion over the whole earth. God has given that to them. They are naked and they feel no shame. That's the way it was designed to be. Now let's go down to chapter 3. This is where we're going to kind of walk our way through this fairly quickly as well. But we're going to hit on some things that I want you to see. Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say to you not to eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, a couple points of clarification here. There's a talking snake. Is anybody with me that's weird? Right? That should cause us again to scratch our heads and go, God, what's going on here? There's a talking snake. That seems a bit strange. He's talking to Eve, and Eve communicates that they have freedom. Everything is yes. In the garden, everything is yes, except for one no. But who did God actually tell that no to? He told that actually to Adam. So it was Adam's responsibility to communicate that to Eve, which he has, it appears, because she knows this. But also don't lose track of the fact that Adam is not off in the back 40 fishing. He's right there with her. So when this is going down, we begin to see, verse 4, that the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. That's actually a true statement. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's true as well. So when the woman said that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired, this is the first time we see this sense of desire. Desire is actually a good thing, but misplaced, it really messes us up. So there's a desire to make one wise, and she took of the fruit and she ate it. And where's Adam? Not in the back 40 fishing. Where is he? Look at the rest of the text. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now this is where we start to draw this together from chapter 1 to 2 into chapter 3 in this idea of shame. In verse 7, it simply says this, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were what? They were naked. Just physically? What did I tell you? Physically, mentally, socially, emotionally, spiritually? All of a sudden, the weight of the world, they feel for the first time what they were not designed for. They are feeling the weight of shame. And all mankind since has wrestled with this reality. This negative emotion of dishonor, unworthiness, of embarrassment, of guilt, of disgrace. The mind is troubled, disturbed, confused. Some of you are going, oh my goodness, that just describes my life. My frustrations, my anxieties, to fail in hope and expectations. The design of creation was to have no shame, the end of chapter 2. And now, 7 verses later, shame is in the world. And we're feeling the weight of shame. Shame actually creates a separation between people. Remember that tension? That tension was supposed to be together and against, but it actually held each other together. And now that's going wonky and all over the place, right? So shame starts to create this separation because we lie to ourselves and we lie to others. We want to look a certain way. We want to make it look like we have it together, that we don't have messes. So we will sometimes wrestle with lying to ourselves or even lying to others by sometimes not lying to them directly, but not telling them the whole truth because we're afraid to be real in the midst of our struggles. And the weight of that. Not only that, but it starts to create this separation between God. And we believe lies about God and who He is and what He says about us. The reality is sin causes us to do stupid stuff. To have stupid thinking. It tears away our freedom. It causes us to physically and emotionally hide. To have superficial relationships. Because some of you have been hurt so much in relationships, you're like, I don't want to have any relationships. So I'm just going to keep them out there. But that's problematic. Because we were designed, chapter 1, for relationships. Chapter 2. It leads us towards lies of ourselves and God. To a large degree, and I see this all over the place, labels. We see this not just in politics, in the news. I see it in the church all the time. People label other people because then they're like, I don't have to deal with you because you're that. I'm not saying you can't use labels, but be more careful with labels than ever because we're assuming certain things and pushing people away. We are to be people of the King. And let Him define things. That's a tension. I get it. In trying to hide our shame, sometimes we put on a face. That's not really accurate or true. And it impacts our lives. But that's not the end of it. Look at this. They were both naked, and then it says they sewed fig leaves together, and they made for themselves loincloths. I believe that was the invention of Fruit of the Loom. Dad jokes are still free. Look at this. What happens next? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now I'm projecting a little bit, but I think this was the highlight of every one of their days. God today is walking in the garden. It's that time of day, the coolness of the day, where we get to walk with our Creator every single day. And I think Adam and Eve, this was like the joy that wells up in their soul when they weren't feeling shame. And it's like they're not afraid. They're looking forward to it, that it's that time that we get to walk with God in the garden. And now that time of the day comes. And what do they do? The text is going to tell us. And they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife did what? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Is that a smart thing to do? Like, does God know where they are? Does He know what's happened? Absolutely. Does sin cause us to do stupid stuff? Do you ever do that? You don't have to answer that. I think I know the answer, though. They're hiding. So in verse 9, the Lord God called the man and said, "Where are you?" That is not the idea of something is lost, like I can't find it. It's the idea that I'm right where I am every day, and every day you are here ready for us to walk in the garden, and you're not here. Where are you? So God's giving him an opportunity, and here's what happens. He calls, "Where are you?" In verse 10, it says, "I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid." So we see the second reality that comes out of sin is first they feel this weight of shame, and now they feel the weight of fear. It causes them to hide and to kind of pull back. And says, we heard you walking in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Now I've covered myself because of my shame. Now I'm hiding because I'm afraid. Adam and Eve have never felt fear before. It causes us to operate in things, not to operate in the truth. It leads to poor decisions. We hide when we should actually being allowed to be exposed to our God. It typically leads us to separation from the very sources of help and healing. Because again, what is it doing? It's pulling us out of those relationships. I'm fearful of what those people are going to think. Well, sometimes you're going to get hurt by people because they think wrongly and messed up. We all do. But we need the King to transform us. But the reality is that's not the end of this. At verse 12, now they're with God. They're having a conversation. And God asks them, who told you that you were naked? Verse 11, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, this is interesting. The man says, I did it. I messed up. I told Eve, but she didn't listen to me. What does he do? The woman that you gave to me. So he doesn't even just throw her under the bus. He blames God. Sin causes us to do stupid stuff because we don't want to take responsibility. We'll look bad. So we're going to blame other people. Adam does this. This is the root of all of us. These three things going on, to have shame, to fear, and blame. Behind every sin, you can find shame, fear, and blame right here in Genesis chapter 3. So he blames her. The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. In verse 13, and then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it you have done? And so she's surely going to take responsibility, right? What does she say? The devil made me do it. You ever heard that one before? No, he didn't. A lot of times we make his job really easy. Sin causes us to do stupid stuff. Blame then causes division. It is rampant in culture, in the church, of divisions. You read the words of Jesus in John 17. You read the words, John 17. You read the words of Paul in Romans 14. You read through the epistles, and the heart of God is to unify and bring his people together. And his people continue to separate. And this is the root causes: shame, fear, and blame. We're not dealing with those three core things. And my friends, if that's the end of the story, that's problematic. That's grieving. That's so sad. It's weighty. But that devastation is real of vertical relationships or horizontal relationships with one another and then vertical relationship with God. But that's not the end of the chapter. Do you realize at the end of the chapter there's incredible hope? We're going to skip past the consequences in verse 14 to Adam and to Eve, and we're going to move down to verse 20. He is naming his wife Eve because she's the mother of all living. But catch this, verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. What did God just do? A garment of skin would come from an animal. And so the first benevolent act, which was actually a sacrifice of an animal to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame, to cover their fear, so they don't have to blame. Like I grew up, and I can almost guarantee most of you did, We reread the Bible like the Old Testament is the angry God, and then Jesus comes along. The God of the Old Testament is just like Jesus, as Jesus is just like his Father. Like, look what he did. Like, some of us would have said, that was a bad mistake creating mankind. Done. But what does he do? He benevolently cares for them. He covers them. But he's not done. Because there's still a garden. There's still a tree of life. There's a the tree of life that's there, verse 22 and 23. And he says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, which is true, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and he also take from the tree of life. The tree of life was in the garden. They had access to that, and now they shouldn't have access to that, because if you eat of the tree of life, you are going to live forever. Now, it's interesting. Indiana Jones and all these movies, what are they trying to do? They're trying to get to these secret things so they can live forever. I don't know about you, but in this state and in this world, I don't want to live forever. And we're the spoiled brats of the world and have all the conveniences around us. We don't live in places where they're shooting each other all the time. We're really protected. So just stop and think about that. God is going, wait a minute, I need to make sure they don't have a pathway to the tree of life, and this is what he does. In verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. That was actually a good thing, to send him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground that he had taken. And he, verse 24, he drove the man to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I don't know about you, but the idea of angels, a lot of times we see these like little chubby things with wings that fly. Not here. The angels are actually God's warriors. You see an angel, you go, yes, sir. Like, he is guarding the way to the tree of life with angels, with a cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way. And this is actually a gracious act of God, so we can't access the tree of life. He takes two acts, a benevolent act to cover them with the skin of animals, and then he guards the way to the tree of life. That's powerful. That's amazing. But friends, that's not the end of the story. It's pointing to the beauty of the story of Jesus. So if we go to Hebrews, that's written many years after Jesus walks the face of the earth, and we can kind of bring all of this together. You probably will not read this verse the same again. In chapter 11 or chapter 12, it has just gotten done with this whole list of people of faith, which are messy people, by the way, in chapter 11, that he is celebrating. But in chapter 12, it simply goes here like this. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw out every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's kind of make it practical what we just talked about. Throw off the shame. Throw off the fear. Quit blaming. Throw off that sin, because that's the root of every sin that takes place, established in Genesis chapter 3. But here's the amazing thing. As you look at chapter 12, verse 2 in Hebrews, it says, looking then to who? Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Who is the perfecter of our faith? Jesus. Jesus, the one that clothes us and covers our nakedness. Jesus that took our shame. Jesus who took the blame. Jesus who dealt with the fear. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, catch that, joy set before him, he did what? He endured the cross. What? For the joy set before him, he endured what? The cross. for the joy set before him. Jesus wasn't happy about the cross. He knew the weight of the cross. He knew the pain of the cross. But he also knew the victory of the cross. For the joy set before him, he went to the cross. He endured the cross. By the way, do you know what the cross is? It's a sign of shame. The Romans used it to shame people. You do that, you get that. And they leave him hanging there for a while. Catch this. For the joy set before him, he endured this cross. Look at what it says next. Despising the shame. It just all came full circle. Jesus has defeated the shame. He restores. He brings life. He has done this incredible work. To a large degree, what he's trying to deliver us back to is Genesis 1 and 2. To walk in the garden with our God. And one day we will. That is where he's trying to take us. But he's saying in the midst of the journey, you've got to be willing to release your shame. You've got to be willing to release your fear. And you're blaming other people. Well, we do that all the time. Like, I drive a lot. Those dummies on the road, if they just drove like me, what did I just do? I blamed them. I'm going to take my own responsibility. We tend to live life like this with our shame and our fear and our blame. And it's keeping us held hostage to the shame and the fear and the blame. I believe Jesus' invitation this morning is to take your fists holding onto these things. You're going, I love Jesus, but why am I struggling so much? And Jesus is going, would you release the shame, the fear, and the blame, the drivers of where you're at, why you're doing what you're doing? Would you release these things? And my friends, that's a journey. That's not just a decision. It starts with a decision, but then it's a journey. We have to release these things, and we need to repent. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repentance is a turn, a 180 to give ourselves devoted here. So here I repent. I'm opening my hands to leave it there, and then I'm putting and focusing on Jesus, like Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2 actually says. And then he's inviting us to seek first his kingdom, but many times we're seeking our castles rather than his kingdom. Our convenience, our comfort, our castles. So I just encourage us, my friends, there's an invitation from Jesus to be released from the fear, the shame, and the blame. It's found in Jesus, but it's then it's the practice of being transformed by Jesus. And he is patient with us, waiting for us to release those things. And then we go like this again, and to release it again. And then we pull it back and say, Jesus, would you transform me? Would you take the shame, the fear, and the blame, the drivers of my sin, would you take those things? Would you transform me? And my friends, as a church, I believe we are in the days where we desperately need to be crying out like the beginning of the book of Acts and saying, Holy Spirit, would you come in a fresh new way? Because he's the one that can bring this to fruition. Lord Jesus, it's easy to preach. It's easy to pray. It's easy to listen. It's a whole nother thing to allow these things to impact our lives, transforms our hearts and our minds. There's some deep wounds. There's some crevices. There's some grand canyons of hurt that the shame and the fear and the blame comes from. And Jesus, we're trusting through the power of your Holy Spirit to bring healing, to bring hope, to bring your presence and your power. We're grateful, Lord, that you clothe us with Jesus. Now, Lord, may we walk in the beauty of freedom. In your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.